The rest will take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter again, chapter 2. We're in the midst of looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I have made a couple points about dividing it up, and I don't know how far it's going to take or how long it's going to get through this. I'm really on no time schedule, as you can obviously see, about these things. But as we saw last week, in the first part of that passage, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. We've talked quite a bit regarding those preliminary steps that one must take in order to provide for the opportunity of good growth. And there are certain things that cannot be true about a believer, or should not be true about a believer, that should be made every effort to get rid of these things in our life. And this is not in any way for the purpose of making an exhaustive list of every sin. That's not the point that Peter's making. It's just, it is not something that a believer can go into and think, well, I can live any way I want, study the Bible, and everything's okay. Peter's saying that just isn't true. And I know we kind of live in a world today that says, well, if you love the Lord, that's all that matters. Well, if you love the Lord, that is what matters, but that would make other things matter too. I don't know if that makes any sense. But somehow people are saying that you can love the Lord and everything's all right and do whatever you want to do. And as I understand Scripture and as I read Scripture, clearly the tenor of Scripture is that one who wants to grow and serve God and do what he wants him to do is also doing things to get rid of things in his life that certainly are hindrances to our growth. And then the growth aspect in verse 2 is obviously centered on the Word of God. And as we get into the Word of God, and as Paul says in his works about a number of passages talking about the Word of God, but the most famous one, obviously, is a study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth to be hired by rightly dividing the Word of truth. So the Word of God is primary, the central point of Christian growth and development, and it's obviously one of the most difficult things the Christians seem to have trouble with doing consistently. And I don't mean just reading your prescribed number of verses per week or per day. I don't mean just, and I'm not opposed to the daily bread. Daily bread's a great tool, great mechanism for study. But if all you're getting is the daily bread, I don't know that one sheet of paper that big is enough. I think God would intend that we do a little bit more than that. We would study more effectively and more diligently than just a half a sheet of paper per day somehow to fulfill an obligation. I also made this comment on more than one occasion as well, that I think it's great to read through the Bible in 1 year, but don't think for a moment that just because you said, well, I read through the whole Bible in a whole year, that all of a sudden you fulfill the obligation. Reading something and studying something isn't always the same thing. There really needs to be some diligent study in this thing. And if you do that, obviously verse 2 tells us that there's a growth involved in it. And those who have tasted to see that God is gracious and kind and good would know that the things he is advocating people to do certainly is something that you would think as a believer we'd be wanting to do. Verse 4, we touched on this briefly last week. We'll just bring up a couple things about this living stone. I do think it's interesting that this picture is given in the Old Testament, which he goes later on and quotes about chief being that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and wherever you place that stone in the structure of a building, and there is some speculation of what it's trying to refer to. Is it the capstone? Is it the foundational stone? I don't really know. All I know is it's the most important one. That's the point he's making in this passage of Scripture, that Christ is the most important one. He's this living stone. And then it goes on to say that this living stone then is doing something beyond that. And I want you to notice that in verse 5. He says, coming to, verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, and what are we? Next phrase. Living stones. Now, I can't think of anything that would be as little of demonstration of life than a stone. Can you? I mean, pet rocks notwithstanding. We know that people, I always marvel at what someone's willing to buy, aren't you? Get a pet rock and they buy a pet rock, you know, and I don't get it. But anyway, I mean, we use phrases like he was stone dead. I mean, you know, I mean, a stone just isn't something we would normally equate with life, is it? I mean, it just doesn't seem to make sense. But Christ being the cornerstone, right? And then the analogy continues that what he's doing from there is he is building up this spiritual house. I remember years ago, someone was asking John MacArthur about what does it take to build a church? And of course, now in the context of the conversation, it was regarding building a larger congregation. And of course, when you talk today about building the church, they often talk about how to get more people and attract a bigger crowd and all the stuff that they do out there. And I remember when he was answering the question, he said, well, I don't really think it's my responsibility to build the church. Since Christ is already building the church, it would seem I don't want to be in competition with him. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good answer to that question. It kind of evaded the question. But needless to say, it answered the question, I think, in the way it should have been answered. Christ is building the church. Okay, now what does it look like so far? You think it's doing okay? And then you say, well, is this the church? I remember working on this building, and I know that Christ, in a spiritual way, was here with us, but he wasn't really here building framing, drywalling, painting, all of that, right? And so often we think the church is something about this building. Well, obviously, the church isn't this building. So, well, the church of Spencerport, this is the church of Spencerport. You've all come here today, and there are a few people who aren't here, obviously, physically. They're here spiritually, and that way we leave these front pews open for them because they couldn't make it physically. So, but, you know, we say, well, this is the church. Well, this certainly is a gathering of people that we call a local church, Spencerport Bible Church, but we would also say that there's some measure of likelihood that somebody who's in this group of people isn't really in the church. They don't really know Christ, they're just kind of here, you know, and so that can't be what he's talking about, this group of people here. It must be that God has planned to build this thing he calls the church. You're going to use the church universal if you want to in that frame of reference. He's building this church. He's getting people saved and putting it in his body. It's the church. And he's building it. Now, this, the physical that we see, is the outflow of that bigger thing, the church. And it seems from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians that God somehow or another brings people together within the context of a local church. And he's building this church, and as I see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and especially 12, that he puts these people together in order that the church at large might edify itself, that we might work with one another, we might be part of the growth process and the development process, and especially in light of the previous passage of Scripture and previous verses where he says that we learn and grow by the Word, then it would seem to think that as Christ is building this body, this church, and he's bringing people within the context of this local assembly here to help each other to grow. So how do you help someone grow? What do you do to help a person grow in their walk? And do you think God knows what he's doing when he brings people together? I mean, I certainly believe that God's sovereign and he knows what we need and that he brings us together in this thing we call the local church to help us to be part of this living package. And he says we're stones. I sometimes wonder if Peter wasn't thinking about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem and how that as he's coming to Jerusalem, his disciples begin to yell out and praise God and say, Hosanna, King of the Jews. And Luke's gospel, I think chapter 19, says that the Pharisees were offended by that. And so they came to Christ and said, you need to tell your disciples to be quiet. And he said, well, if I told them to be quiet, what would happen? The stones would cry out. And I sometimes wonder if Peter's thinking, well, at one point in time, we were all a bunch of dead stones. But God enlivened us and made us alive to make us people who praise him. So I wonder if Peter had that kind of a thought in his mind. But obviously, what he's referring to in this passage of Scripture is that Christ is in this process of building this thing called the church, bringing it together. And I think that sometimes we look at this, we don't realize that in the aspect, as we look at the church, that on more than one occasion, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and other passages, it says that Christ is building this thing. He's doing the building, which would indicate, first, I can't do it. I do not have the capacity to do it. I can't make somebody a part of the church. I don't have that ability. I can't. Larry is the elder in charge of membership. Okay, well, what in the world does that mean? Does it mean if you go through Larry and get saved? Well, no. It does mean that he's responsible for church membership as far as the legal aspects of what church membership means, and hopefully it has other ramifications like involvement and so forth, but no one here can make someone a part of the church. Only Christ can make a person a part of the church. Only he can save people. Only he can bring a person into the kingdom. And so we got to make sure we understand that when we're looking at this building here and that Christ has come and he's telling you get rid of all these things and grow in grace and understand that this living stone, which is the foundation of what Christianity is all about, that Christ is now building on that foundation something that you and I cannot do. And if a person's going to be a part of this building, God's going to have to do it. Now, it doesn't mean we don't need to be a part of the process of doing that, whether it's by sharing the gospel with people, giving them tracts, or reading the scripture, or teaching classes, or whatever we might do, or just sharing with our neighbors our love and our compassion and concern. But the reality is nobody becomes a part of the church unless Christ makes them a part of the church. Nobody. We don't have that capacity. And so he says he's making and he's doing this building and building up with these stones this thing called a spiritual house. I don't think spiritual house means it's not a house that's invisible necessarily, but certainly one that's under the direction of the Spirit of God, and the person who is part of the kingdom is one who's dwelt by the Spirit, obviously. But notice it's not only building a spiritual house, notice it also says it's what else? Look at the next phrase. A holy priesthood. Almost every evangelical, independent church, whether of kind of a Baptist persuasion or Bible persuasion, is almost always going to have someplace in some of their documentation somewhere, in statements of faith or constitution someplace, they're going to say something to the effect that they believe in the priesthood of the believer. How many have ever heard that phrase before? Priesthood of the believer. What in the world does it mean to be the priesthood of the believer? Now, I'm of the Protestant persuasion, and so I'm normally called pastor, right, or minister. On occasion, rare as it might be, I've even been called reverend. But you can see that reverend doesn't seem to fit my personality very well. And so that doesn't happen very often unless they don't know me, and so sometimes they'll say reverend. When I first got my rev on the front of my title, and went through that whole process of ordination and got that rev thing. I even got checks, you know, and had rev put on it. And then I had to explain what rev meant. So I thought that didn't work, so I took it off. And so I'm not called rev very often. I'm called pastor most of the time. And I know in some circles when I'm not around, I'm called other things other than that. But needless to say, it's not been often that I've been called father. Though on occasion in some quarters of my environment, when I'm out in the world out there, they think, when they find out, they say, well, what do you do? And I say, I'm a minister. Then it's, well, they say, well, Father Tom. And I said, well, I think you're confused. I'm not a priest in that sense. And then I get this opportunity to say, but I am a priest. And everyone in my church is a priest. They said, what? Which you can see would open up a great opportunity to share with them that when you come to be a part of this building that God is doing, he makes you a priest, which is quite marvelous when you think about how people in the world we live in, especially in the Northeast, when they talk about a priest, you're talking about a person who has the ability to gain you access to God. Because that's what a priest is in most of these other religious beliefs, is they gain you access to God. And in fact, they're so good that they're able to even rid you of those things that would eliminate your ability to have access. That it can absolve you of responsibility for wrongdoing. They can get rid of your sin. I mean, they can do a lot of things. And they've got this great power. And it's nice when you're talking to people like that to say, well, isn't it great that when God saved me and made me a part of his spiritual household, he made me a priest, and I have access to my God right now. And I don't need to go through anybody to have access to God other than Jesus Christ. That's unbelievable. Now, that's a shock to some people, you understand? Because, you know, I've thought at times, you know, because I'm not a person that dresses up. I take my jacket off every time I preach. And when the weather gets warm, which I'm a little bothered by this, by the way, when the weather gets warm, if I can take my tie off, I'm all for it. But I have at times I've wanted to wear a backward collar just to get some kind of respect, you know, that you got this thing that, you know, it looks like you've been there or you're going backwards or something, and you got this collar that says, listen, I can get you access to God. Isn't it great to know that when Christ makes you part of this spiritual house, you don't need a backward collar to have access to God? He makes you a priest. All of us are priests. There's no one to go through anymore because God's made it possible by getting rid of that which between us and God, which is sin. And the sin's been dealt with in his son, Jesus Christ. And now he's made us these priests. What are these priests doing? Look at it. He made this, these holy priesthood to do what? Look at the next phrase. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here you are being built part of this kingdom that God is building, this marvelous building, this thing called the church, and that God has placed us in the confines of this marvelous spiritual unit that he's made, and that I think one day it'll be the bride of Christ. And I think in the course of that, he's made all of us have this unique relationship with God. He's made us all priests of his. So we have direct access to God, free and open access to God. Would that Christians would use that free and open access more frequently. Free and open access to great God. And then he says, now as a priest, you're able to do what the priest used to do. What would the priest used to do? They'd make sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you did something wrong, then whatever it was, maybe you sinned willfully, you did something that was inappropriate, you lost your temper, you got angry, or you stole something or whatever, and you did something wrong, you'd have to go down to the temple, you have to find a priest, and you say to the priest, hey, I got a problem here, I need to make a sacrifice because I've sinned. And so you make a sacrifice of sin, the priest says, okay, you're taken care of. Well, you don't do that anymore because God's taking care of the sin and giving you access. But another thing the priest did is they offered offerings. And so maybe something great happened in your life and you wanted to thank God for it, and so you bring a thanksgiving offering to the temple and ask the priest to help you give a thanksgiving offering. Now, this passage tells us that when God's working in us and making us these things called the holy priesthood, he says, we are now to offer up spiritual sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. And I could just think of four of them in the scripture, and I'll just relate these real quickly to you. The first one I thought of was in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living, what? Sacrifice, which is a holy, acceptable, reasonable service. So the first thing God wants to do is present our bodies. Why? Why your bodies? Contrary to people's opinion, it is difficult to separate the body from the rest of you. Did you know that? And if the body and you are separated in some fashion, normally we're having a much different kind of service. Do you understand? There's a lot more flowers up here. Everyone's saying really nice things about you, even if it wasn't true. Right? So it's a much different service if you separate those two. Because if you offer your body, what are you offering? It's me. This is what there is. I'm offering all that I am. I'm offering this to God, and I'm saying, I'm a priest today, and as a priest in relationship with God, I can offer myself to God, which Paul says is our reasonable service. Philippians, Paul uses the same terminology when he talks about the gifts those people at Philippi offered him to further his ministry. He says, I want to thank you for the sacrifices of the gifts you gave me that I might further the ministry. I don't know that we always give God what we give him financially or in other ways of that nature with the thought process that this is a sacrifice and a sense of, God, I'm giving this to you because I want to express to you my love, my thanksgiving, my appreciation. I've had people say over the years, and I know I've gotten a lot of trouble for this over the years, someone says to me, he says, well, do I have to give an offering at church? And I said, well, if you think you have to give an offering at church, maybe you ought to keep your money. I mean, it's not a matter of have to give. Certainly as a believer, we should, as priesthood, we should want to give, shouldn't we? I mean, shouldn't that be the motivation of our heart? We think sometimes, and I'm afraid churches have notoriously done this, we've gone in front of congregations and we'll say things like, we really need this money. And I'm always puzzled by, we really need this money? You know, yeah, God's really short this week. You know, he doesn't have enough money to pay the bills and he could really use your help. We've all seen TV programs where the television guy was on there and asking you to send money in for, you know, whatever, you know, prayer handkerchiefs. I mean, I got a handkerchief. I'll sell right now for $10. It's well used. People look at this and say, well, what is it we're supposed to be doing? Don't you think that as a part of this building that God is building here, that God's made us this part of this priesthood, that should we not be looking at what we do with our money and all the other things we have and say, God, how do you want me to use this for the further your kingdom? Everyone knows here, and all the guys especially that have been to my garage over the years, God has blessed me with tools. I think every man should have tools of whatever nature your tools would be, but I've got a garage full of tools. Everyone, guys know in this church that they'll call me and say, Tom, can I borrow a tool? I've loaned all my tools out one time or another, my tools in my garage. They can come use it, and if it's too big to carry out, they can come to my garage and use my tools. And I've lost a lot of tools that way. I've had some people don't know how to use a tool, and it comes back, what should we say, worn. And so it doesn't come back well. But you know what? To me, I look and say, well, if God gave me this, and if I'm a priest in the kingdom of God, God wants me to use all that I have as a sacrifice to further his kingdom. And if I've got something that someone can use, then they can use it. And I've even loan my vet out on occasion, but not very often. Hebrews 13:15 tells us that We offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. And I thought, as we're singing today, I wonder sometimes in our singing whether we're really thinking about it as a sacrifice to God of thanksgiving. If we're really just saying, and I know sometimes we get wrapped up into the sound of songs and the music and all the stuff, and I think it's fine to have that, but please don't lose sight of what it really is all about. Because really what it's all about is praising God, isn't it? It's all about Him, and it's a sacrifice to Him. Whether the people around us appreciate the loveliness of our voices or not, or our thoughts as we praise Him, that really is a sacrifice to God, not to others around us. This is not a performance. I remember years ago when I was in college, and I know it's hard to believe, but I took a class in song leading. And so I can do the 4-beat, the 3-beat, the 2-beat. I can do all those dumb things. And I can even kind of read music a little bit. And I did that. And I remember sitting there, and I remember the teacher teaching the class on song leading. We're leading songs and singing and all that kind of stuff. And he says, you got to remember that the songs are preparation for the message. The songs are preparation for the message. So me, being who I am, said, do you mean the songs soften them up for something? I always got in trouble in classes over the years. It seemed to me the songs in themselves are all part of what we're doing collectively. We're praising God and thanking Him. It's not a preparation for something else. It's what we do. And I know, and I appreciate that a lot of times they pick songs that fit my message, though they never know where I'm going, right? Educated guess. But I've said everyone who's ever done music here, whether this and this or special songs or even the offertory, I say you do whatever God leads you to do, because who knows, maybe what you do within the context of that song and the words of that song might be exactly what they need, might be totally different than what I'm going to preach on. What difference does it make? Because all of it is a sacrifice by His priest in this location. And then the last one is also in Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16, and it says that we should not forget to do good and to share for those who are in need. For if you do that, that's a sacrifice to God, which is well-pleasing. And I thought, in relationship especially, I was thinking about Ellen today, and then John asked me to thank the church. All of those type things of ministering to people in need are making sacrifices to God. It's finding a way as a priest within the building that God's building here to do those things that would bring about glory to Him and make a sacrifice as a priest to Him. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2, go on down to verse 6 now. He says, therefore it's contained in Scripture. And please, don't be taken back that sometimes in some translations it would have writing there rather than Scripture. That word used, especially in the singular, without the definite article, 51 times in the New Testament always refers to the Bible, always, in every use of it. And in fact, of those times, 49 times refers to the Old Testament, 2 other times refers to the Old Testament and New Testament together, some of the writings of the New Testament. So the point that Peter's making here, even though sometimes it's translated writing rather than Scripture, it's still a reference to the Scripture. It's just another word used in the Bible to refer to the Scripture. So he says, this is contained in the Scripture. Now, why would it be important to make that observation in his teaching to say this is contained in Scripture? Well, what are we all about? Aren't we all about what the Scripture says? Isn't that the foundation of what we believe and what we teach and what we practice is the Scripture? Isn't the Scripture the foundation of our teaching, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, that it collectively is what the church is all about? We are priests, and if we have anything we should stand on, it should be the Scripture. This thing God calls the Bible, these writings. And he says, this is not new. This is something that's been around from day one. And I think the point he's making is that as he quotes these next verses that are Old Testament quotes from Isaiah and from the book of Psalms, these three quotes he uses and kind of puts them together, they're all in reference to the fact that this is what the Old Testament said, and the New Testament is saying the exact same thing as the Old Testament. The scripture of the old was inspired. The scripture of the new is inspired. That which we believe helps us to grow, the word, is the same in the old as it is in the new. There have been people who have advocated that we're New Testament Christians. Anybody who's a New Testament Christian has missed the point that the Bible is what we are, not the New Testament. The New Testament is just part of the Bible. And there are even churches, even in our town, that say we're the New Testament church. Okay, well, you don't want to be just a New Testament church, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. So understand that he's linking, if you will, these quotes from the Old Testament with the New Testament, that it's just one God, and this God is the one who has established his word as a message of this stone. So notice what it says. He says, therefore, it also contains the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Who's doing the laying? Look at that verse. Who's doing the establishment? God is. Who is God establishing? The stone. Who's that? Christ. So whose idea was it to establish this plan of the Christ being the chief cornerstone? Whose idea was that? That's God's idea. And that chief cornerstone would be rejected by many men, right? But those who did not reject him and received him, we would not be ashamed, he says in this latter part of the verse. You just need to grab in your brain very, very clearly all this thing called the incarnation and Christ's birth, him, God becoming man, and God going to the cross, and God dying on the cross, letting his son die on the cross for our sins. All of that as part of this plan of Christ the chief cornerstone, this was God's idea. Please understand how important it is to understand this is God's idea. Our belief, our religious belief, is not based on the formulation that men have come up with. It's the plan that God came up with. And that is a critical, critical distinction between Christianity and other religions that were established by men, established by logic or whatever they established by. This was God's idea. He established the stone. He is the originator of this plan of redemption that ultimately would be rejected. And clearly understand, he knew beforehand it was going to be rejected. He knew that. You can read it all through Scripture that there would be a clear rejection of the king. Clear. John sums it up in John chapter 1 when he says he came to his own received him not. It is clear that the majority of the people reject the stone. Most people do. Most people do. I don't think there's any way to determine a percentage on it. But certainly, we would think that if we went to talk to someone about Christ, most people we talk to about Christ being salvation would say no to that. Most people. Now, we get discouraged if we don't get half the people to respond positively to us. If Christ came, could you think of anybody that's more equipped to share the message of God than Christ? Could anybody have said it more accurately than Christ? Could anybody have said it more lovingly than Christ? Could anybody have said it with more compassion and sensitivity than Christ? And yet, they rejected Christ. Why do we find it strange that people reject our message? Jesus said to his disciples, they hated me. They're going to hate you. And people hate this message, and they'll do absolutely anything to get rid of it. They'll believe in the dumbest things. True? I mean, there's some really dumb ideas out there. You do know that, don't you? I mean, there's people who come up with some all kinds of weird things, and people go and follow those weird things because if they can follow something else, it means they don't have to be accountable to what the Scripture says. And they'll accept anything not to be accountable to the Scripture. Jesus Christ is this chief cornerstone. Notice it says he's elect. In other words, he's been chosen by God to do this. And he's also precious. And I don't know the idea behind preciousness here other than say that he's highly regarded or highly esteemed. Even though Christ chose this method, he elected Christ, he's precious to God, he's still part of the plan that God has planned in order to establish the foundation to build his church full of a priesthood. That's all God's plan. God chose to do this, even though there would be people who would come along and reject him. But how about those who believe? Look what it says, the latter part of that verse. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. How many have ever had a situation where you had an opinion and somebody had an alternative position? Anybody ever been there? And you argued for your position, and you knew that you were right, and the other person knew they were right. What's it? It almost sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? Okay, so you're discussing this and discussing this. How many know the feeling of saying, when finally you are proven right, how many know the feeling of, I was right? How many know that feeling? Right? I mean, men, we experience it so seldom, right? Right? I mean, but when we do, right, one out of 10 times, right? And sometimes she's not even willing to admit it even when she's wrong. But that's another issue altogether. What's it like for a believer? What's the phrase say? If he believes, what? He'll never have to be ashamed. The world does everything it can to shame Christianity. They do everything they can to belittle, to mock, to make fun of, to show how dumb Christianity is, to say if you're a Christian, that's just a crutch that you need. You need something to help you bolster your ego up or your self-esteem, and so Christianity does that for you, and they like to make fun of it. Aren't you grateful that for a believer, we'll never, ever have to be ashamed? And I join with the psalmist in so many of his psalms where he so beautifully flavors his dialogue to say, there's coming a day when God will say, and I'll join him, we told you so. We told you so. We will be vindicated. Read how many of the Psalms David talks about the vindication of the righteous. There's coming a day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We will not have to be ashamed. We will not feel down. We are put in a situation where clearly God has vindicated us. So, verse 7, I'll quickly do this. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they're also pointed. Interesting phraseology here. I will start with the more complicated one, because I love the least complicated at least once every sermon. If you have certain translations in your possession, some of your translations are going to say something to the effect, like I just read, he is precious. Because that's what it says in the New King James, okay? The difficulty is if you notice that he and is in the New King James is italicized, because he and is actually isn't in the translation. Because the idea behind this is that this preciousness is not his. This preciousness in the original is ours, not his. And some translations make that better and more clearly. It really is, you therefore who believe, he's made us precious. He's already been made precious. Now we who were united to him are also made precious, is the idea behind the passage. If you want that explained more fully, you can send me some other time and I'll do my best to explain that to you and show you. But anyway, the point I want to make is that he who believes, who's not going to be ashamed, is also going to be made precious, honorable. I know we live in a world that gets a little confused about self-esteem. And I know there's lots and lots of arguments on both sides of this equation about self-esteem. I'm really bothered by even the phrase self-esteem. I really don't think it's important how I esteem myself. What I really think is important is how God esteems me. And how God thinks about me is more important to me than what I think about myself. I mean, there's times I've thought about myself and I thought a certain thing about myself, come to find out later on I was a little wrong. How about you? But guess what? God is never wrong. Ever. How does God think of you? How many want to be precious in his sight? Would you rather be precious in his sight or your own? There's your choice. I'll take being precious in the sight of God. That's what I'll take. Someone comes in and says, well, how do you feel about yourself? I say, well, I don't really care how I feel about myself. I got a God in heaven who really likes me. He thinks I'm precious. Do you get that, dear? God thinks I'm precious. Isn't it nice to know that God considers us precious? He's made us honorable. That's the contrast of the shame. We're not ashamed. Why? Because we're precious to him. I don't know if you ever go to your closet to pray all by yourself, no one around, no one listening to your words, not praying the prayer words that the world wants to hear, but all by yourself with God, and you ever go along with him and just thank him that he finds you to be precious. That's a place for you and God alone. He's made us precious. He's made us important and valuable. But there's the contrast. And this is the sad part of this passage of Scripture. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Christ. There's no such thing as straddling the fence. There's no such thing as putting off a decision. There's no such thing as saying, I'll wait till later to decide. If you wait till later to decide, you've already decided. There's no middle ground. You can't say, oh, I haven't rejected him, I just haven't accepted him yet. If you haven't accepted him and believe in him, then you've rejected him. You can't have this neutral, singular, simple little thing in the middle that somehow you're going back and forth. If you have not accepted and believe in him who is the one who's been appointed and elected of God as your Savior and become a priest in God's kingdom and his building, if you haven't done that, then you're on the other side of the equation. You are a person who's rejected God and his offer. No ifs and ands. No delays. He says, these individuals who have rejected him, they've rejected the chief cornerstone, because the stone that you and I find precious and wonderful and life-giving and salvation, they find to be a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. I really don't like bad language. I'm not really given to people who use crude language. I'm always bothered by crude language. And I don't really like foul language and what people call cussing. I don't really care for bad language. I'm especially bothered by anybody using Jesus Christ's name in a flippant way. I'm really bothered by that. I'm bothered by someone who would think his name means so little that they could say those kind of things. I always wished I was bigger. I remember when I was a kid, there was a guy who used to come to the church back when he had revival meetings. Remember the revival meetings? They last 2 weeks. You remember? Every night you'd go to a revival meeting. And there was a guy that used to come to our church named Joe Boyd. I love Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd was about 6'5", weighed about 280 pounds when he was younger. Now he's over 3. And I remember that if anybody had the misfortune of using Jesus' name in a way that was inappropriate in his presence, this big guy, Joe Boyd, would walk up to him and say, very kindly and very graciously, I would appreciate it if you would not use my Savior's name in that way. I mean, you know, huge. If I did that, you could see what might happen. But he was massive. And he would just go up to this guy. He used to play football for the Texas A&M back many, many, many years ago. Big guy. And, I mean, they would be scared to death this guy was going to step on him. But I appreciated the fact he was trying to tell people, is there any name more precious to us as believers than the name of Jesus Christ? There is nothing more precious than that for a believer. Because the stone to us has become precious. To them, it's become a cuss word. To them, it's become nothing. It means nothing. Because it's either one or the other. I was working my way through college. I was hanging insulation at the time, and I was working on this job, and I worked with this guy who was a reprobate above reprobates. You know the kind? And I remember once that it didn't happen often in California, but it rained. And I remember because when it rained, it made it difficult to do work in construction. And I remember we were out getting ready to do a job, and I was in the plant getting ready to pick up my material to go, and the storm came in and just dumped this rain, which made it so it was impossible to get out and do the job. Well, it made this individual who was a reprobate very, very angry, and I remember him going out into the parking lot and hitting his fist toward heaven and yelling and cussing God out for the rain. And I thought, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that he doesn't know the reality of who he's talking to. The greatness of our God. There was no preciousness in his mind about the greatness of our God. Praise God, God's made himself precious to me. In his divine sovereignty, God reached down and made himself known to me. So he has become precious to me. And in the course of it, he's made me precious to him. Can you think of anything better than having that kind of precious relationship with God Almighty? I can't. It's the best, is it not? Gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know you. What is the joy it is that we have come in contact with the stone that's so precious. And in that contact, he has passed on to us some of that preciousness. He has embarked on a journey with us and a relationship that defies understanding. Lord, pray that we would go to our private rooms and just bask and rejoice in that relationship with our God. We praise you for making us so honored to be one of yours. Help us, Lord, to recognize how blessed it is to be in this state and to rejoice evermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.